coming into Bethel Baptist Church and searching the scriptures class, so we take your questions and answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we so much thank you so very much for your divine grace and mercy, the greatness of your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be upon us, to lead us, to guide us, to strengthen us, and encourage us in the way that we must go, in the beauty of your all, in the abounding of your presence and in your love, and in holiness and righteousness and in freedom and service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we take my questions, anyone have a question that I ask on the list? Okay. So I'm going to press this question on my forum. Can you be a Christian and reject certain parts of the Bible? And so, what are some of the parts of the Bible that some people might reject?
The little interpretation of the creation.
So the literal interpretation, Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Okay. What else?
The numbers of people kind of involved with the murder things in the Old Testament.
So maybe the numbers of people involved, how many Jews actually left in the Exodus, and how many people were killed by Gideon and stuff like that. Okay. Yeah, Methuselah, 969 years old.
The flood as well.
Yeah, the flood, Genesis chapter 67.
Doctrine of election.
Not election.
Doctrine of election.
Yeah.
Okay. So there's a lot of things that people will question. Some of the things during seminary that we were taught to think closely about is whether or not women should be pastors and ministers. There's a lot of stuff that people are rejecting, the tribes and the people groups and all of these kinds of things. So there's a lot of things people reject.
You know, when rationalist thought about rejecting miracles.
And so miracles themselves, yeah. Right? The whole concept behind them, the whole existence of them. And so those are some of the things that are tossed, that are considered being tossed as being, well, they're more myth than fact. And so we're going to take a look at this question to evaluate. Now, the first thing that we want to do, because they're asking, can you be a Christian to reject certain parts of the Bible? The first thing to look at is, well, just what is a Christian?
Of the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first man.
Okay, so what's a Christian?
Someone who's been taught manual.
Yeah, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who is a disciple. No, what's a disciple? A student, a follower, someone who commits himself to the ways of, right? In the Hebraic term, translated in the Greek of mathetes, is the idea is someone who walks so closely to the master that they disappear, so that the master may be amplified. Okay? So, but the idea is someone who completely adheres to the teachings in the life of their Lord, of their teacher. Okay? So that's what a Christian is supposed to be. Let's take a look at some more pictures of it. John 20:31.
Might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing me might have life through his name.
Okay. So, while it doesn't specifically use the word Christian, this is still part of the idea of a Christian. So what is a Christian?
A
believer, someone who's commits himself to Jesus Christ. Okay, by believing who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one, that he is the very Son of God, that believing and committing yourself to that, that you'll have life through his name, you know, life through that profession or that commitment. We go continue on in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and 13. And John,
he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Okay. So,
I got the opportunity. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Okay, so what do we know about a Christian here? So you receive the Jesus, you receive the Lord Jesus. So you receive the Master, and Lord means what?
Master.
Okay, so to receive, have Jesus as Lord means he's the Master, which means what he says goes. And he's talking about who are committed to his name, believe who he is and what he's done. And again, they are born of God. They come from God. And so, as a Christian, we are committed to the teachings of the Lord. We're committed to what he said. And committing ourselves to who he is. And then John 3:36.
Son that everlasting life, and he that believes on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Okay. The reason I went to this verse is it's sort of interesting, the contrast. So the one who has everlasting life is the one that what? Believes on the Son, commits himself to the Son, in the way of the Son. But he that does not believe the Son, notice it doesn't say it does not believe on the Son, but at this point doesn't believe the Son. Okay? And so he doesn't believe what he says. So how can we, if we don't believe what he says, you know, what he says is legitimate and valid and true, do we have life? No, that would be the implication. Right? And so the idea is although as Lord, as a Christian, we are called to trust in what God says. What God says, God knows more than we do, and so we commit ourselves to what God has said. Okay. And so that starts raising up the question, well, what about all of these other issues? Like we talked about at the beginning, some of these things that people toss out. And we didn't even get into some of the weirder things. People get into some doctrines that people adhere to that are neither supported nor rejected in Scripture.
Right. More convenient and believable to go through the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament. I mean, both of them are passed down, script or passed down writings.
Right.
You know, nobody has been able to say they had direct line to Moses.
Right. The original.
So the point is that people may accept more the New Testament in the sense that the New Testament is more about how to treat man or how to treat one another and how to have a relationship with God. And the Old Testament seems to be more historical and stories of that people may take as more metaphorical, and that's where the pushback comes
from. There's definitely a lot more pushback on the issues of the Old Testament. Are they metaphorical in nature, or are they actual historical in nature? Right? And so you do have that issue. We are told by Paul that the purpose of the Old Testament is to bring us to them, to help us understand how much we fail and how much and as a result of being sinners, we don't know everything. Right?
So by that, again, that's for our apps where people are looking at the same way. I mean, again, the stories, people, you can relate a happening or a particular theory or belief through a story to try and get people to understand it, as opposed to saying that a specific event happened and have them either believe or disbelieve it.
Yeah, you can't, and that's the thing, is are they, the passages in the Bible that are written as historical narrative, such as the wanderings through the wilderness, the time that the miracles of Exodus, the plagues, are those actual history, or are they metaphorical to describe the ultimate power and might of God? And that's where some of this comes from.
It doesn't really matter one way or another. For somebody to take the whole belief of each and every thing that comes through the Bible as opposed to.
Well, the issue is, part of that issue is, do you take it literally versus what I refer to as literally, which means you consider the dogma. Right? And so in the Psalms, when it talks about, I will cover you with my wings, does that mean God has feathers? No, it's a psalm. It's poetic. It's supposed to be illustrative. But in Judges, where it said Gideon did this, and then he told the people to do this, and then he did that. So you've got this picture of history going on. And we take that as little. And part of the reason that it could be important is, how do we view the Bible? Right? Is the Bible, which we'll take, which is what we're going to be getting at in a little bit, so that's a great segue into this picture of, well, what is the value of the Bible? What's the Bible? So see, I'm going to address some of that. Galatians 3:22-25. We're talking about some of this stuff. We're going to apply it to those things. So when?
This is all under sin. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to him that believed, that before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our good schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that, faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster.
So Paul here is talking about the scripture, and when you're referring to scripture here, you're referring to what part of the Bible? Old Testament, New Testament, or both? Okay, so he'd be referring to the Old Testament. So he's talking about Genesis to Malachi. Okay. When he talks about being kept under the law, he's primarily dealing with the first five books. Okay. And so he's saying that the purpose of the law was to expose the reality that we have sinned against God. Now, is he talking actual sin or more metaphorical sin? Actual sin, absolutely. Right? And so Paul is viewing the Old Testament and the book of the law as being a document, and we'll get to more details about it, from God to describe what God expects, and that we have actually violated God's commands. As a result of that, we actually deserve condemnation and judgment. Right? And so the challenge comes in is when you start taking parts of the Old Testament and metaphoricalizing it, where do you stop? Right? Where does what the book says have any real significance apart from saying, well, this is just illustrative, and I can learn the lesson without having to commit myself to, well, this is what really happened. Right? And so you begin that process. It's a lot of people rejecting Genesis 1 through 11. Well, Genesis 1 through 11 is metaphorical. Well, why isn't it 12, which is the call of Abraham? And if the call of Abraham is metaphorical, then wouldn't the call of Isaac and Jacob be metaphorical? And if that's metaphorical, then see where this can go. This can snowball. Because you're saying, I have to write this passage, and the question that we have to ask is, well, why do I have to call this metaphorical? Right? Why do I consider that this may just be illustrative of something? Okay? And so we have to be careful of that.
Well, being illustrative and being literal are two different things, right?
Absolutely.
So, but again, as I said, I think most people have got an angle, so, we don't have a direct eyewitness to all of these things written, you know, or trained prior to at the time or near the time of the events, as opposed to just kind of passed down kind of in the sense of folklore from one to the other generation, and then finally, so same with one of your family, somebody within your family tree decides, hey, they want to kind of create a history of the Tomlinson, where it went through generations up to this point, where it was all kind of passed down, hey, your grandmother did this, and so on and so forth.
Absolutely, and that is a challenge.
Right.
And the Holy Ghost really had control in the Bible. Well, he kept it from getting corrupted. You're right, if it's written by man, he starts saying, oh, the generation, you have errors introduced, and this is actually general tone that's correct. I'm not going to interpret correctly, but I'm saying, step back, and it's written by God, and he's using his hand to preserve it.
And some of that argument was definitely valued and made in college in the 1950s through the Dead Sea Scrolls Rebellion. And that brought up the entire legitimacy and the history of the entire Old Testament up by 1,000 years. Right? What has been discovered is the scribes, these copyists, were so intent on this being the Word of God that they were very careful with it. The notes that they made, or if any corrections that they would make, were never made in the text, but in the sidebars, especially into the Masoretes, which was in the 380s. Much later, granted. But what we have is all of these texts, we can chase them back to a lot of the history. There are aspects of names and dates, names and of people groups and of individuals that they used to claim are not as old as the Bible claims, and yet they find documents that they're pretty confident are of that era that affect only finding. And so, from an archaeological perspective, archaeology has continually verified the events of the Bible in pretty much its timing. There's still a lot of questions on the timing of things, especially with respect to Egypt, when you're dealing, because a lot of the history is based in the Old Testament, especially the Old Exodus, is based upon the pharaohs and the timing of the pharaohs in that era. And there's a difference between did these pharaohs rule sequentially, or how much parallelism is there between these pharaohs? And that's one of the great debates, dealing with what they refer to as an early Exodus versus a late Exodus. But the general status of the Bible has been affirmed constantly from a historical perspective. What documents that we can find, the Bible is always affirming with respect to what the Bible says. And so that raises the question that if the Bible is right in these points that we've been able to verify, what about the points we haven't done? Can we trust it there? And it seems to bear witness that if it's untrustworthy here, there's no reason to doubt it over here when we don't have the information yet. Okay? And so that does bring back the question of, is this metaphorical or is it literal history? And again, we're talking the historical part. When you're getting into the Psalms and the Proverbs and stuff like that, you're getting more into a poetic nature. And you've got to interpret it and understand it poetically. A lot of what's going on in Job, I wouldn't interpret that as a literal, this is what's going to happen. Because it's poetic.
Well, as you said, the illustrative pattern, I think it just is more understandable and believable because it's been even within.
Yeah. Well, and specifically with the New Testament, the concept of folklore, a lot of people say that what we have in the Gospels is more of a folklore presentation of Jesus. The problem is that it roughly takes about 200 years for myth to take hold. And yet we have documents that date to anywhere between about 50 AD to 100 AD of the Gospels themselves. that says, nothing on top of it says, you can't classify it. It just doesn't work. So I'm looking at purple analysis. And so that makes it void to show up as a purple. You can't just, the politics doesn't work. So let's take a look at another thing. So what we see is that the purpose of the Old Testament in particular was to bring us to faith, to bring us to the knowledge of Christ. And so that puts more importance on the legitimacy of the Old Testament. Look at Romans 10, 13 to 17. You want to read that for us? Okay. Is it a little distraction?
For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe the name of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of the good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for
Esaias
saith, Lord, who have believed our report. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Okay. So, how does this explain the value of the Bible? Or if the report isn't refreshing. Right? So there's two aspects of it. One is, how can people come into a realistic saving faith with God unless it is reported? It's got to be communicated somehow. But it also has to be communicated in such a fashion that it's from a legitimate source and foundation. Right? And so it has to be communicated with someone who knows the end from the beginning. It has to be communicated from a bigger, larger perspective of someone who can see the overall movement, the overall workings. If it's just reported by men, then you can slap it down to, just in this given individuals that may be included together or whatever. So it's the view that you have of Scripture. Scripture can either be used by God to bring salvation, or it's just an interesting literary history, or some other function like that. And that's basically how you view the Bible. Right? 2 Timothy 3:16.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for truth, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Okay, so this is talking about all Scripture. It was originally referring to directly the Old Testament, but now it can be applied for all. So what's the purpose of the Bible? What is its value?
With doctrine, with truth.
Okay, so you isn't that great that it says this is the purpose of Scripture? Okay, but one of the things to know is that it's inspired by God. It is led and guided, and the literal Greek term is God-breathed. Okay. And it is useful or profitable for teaching. It's to learn from. Right? There's a lot of things that we can learn from, both good and bad, that people write. But this is learning from God is the idea. Okay. It's for reproof. It's to expose your error. Well, is there error where there is no standard? Right? So if you have something that is presented as a standard, it has to be a legitimate standard. So what legitimizes the Bible as a standard?
Yeah.
It's ultimate author. right? And so if God is the ultimate author of it, then it has value as a legitimate standard by which we need to be aware of and consider to conduct our life according to it, because God will hold us and measure us to that standard. And
look at that first portion. Again, staying on topic here, it's given by inspiration of God. Mm-hmm. So, man through his communication or his believed communication through God wrote the scriptures. So, again, the people pushing back and refer to that as saying, well, it's not God didn't write it, it was written by man through his believed communication through God. And how should that be believed any more than any other religious inspiration of the scripture and so on? I mean, I know.
Absolutely, that is a legitimate question, right? And we've dealt with that in some other sessions as we take a look at some of these writings and it's really my problem is viewed as the book from God as opposed to the Quran, the writings of the Krishnas, the whatever, right? The LDS groups and all of those others. Why does that come to mind as well? And part of that comes from the identification in the Bible of what a prophet is. A lot of these books will refer to someone as being a prophet, or their religious order will refer to them a prophet, but not really define how do you tell if they're a legitimate prophet or not. The Bible does. And the Bible communicates that the identification of a legitimate office of a prophet is someone who tells you what's going to happen and then it does. And so he may tell you short term and long term, and he says, if I tell you short term, and it comes to pass, and it's not something. One of the few prophecies that I've understood that Muhammad made was he's got a 300,000 man army coming up against an army of 30, and he said, well, God, Allah has told me we're going to win this battle. Well, it's like, anybody can come up with that prediction. Right. But you take the other side and you have Gideon and says, okay, you got 100,000 guys here. That's too many. He whittles it down to 300. It says, now, you're going to beat this army of a million people. How many of you are going to bet on that one? And yet he won. Right? And so you have that picture of that prophetic office that says, this is going to happen. It happens, but not something that is obviously to follow. And so the Bible follows that structure many times out. And so we have the office of a prophet who is verified and validated. You have the office of a prophet of some of these other books, religious books, where they have their prophetic office has been proven wrong time and time again. Joseph Smith is I don't have time to get into all of it, but Joseph Smith is a prophet. He's had made multiple prophecies, many of which, if not all of them, have failed that can be measured. There are some that aren't immeasurable, you can't measure. The Watchtower Society for Jehovah's Witnesses, multiple prophecies they have made fail. You have the Quran, who really never makes any prophetic statements, so there's nothing to test against. So how do you validate that what he's got is the Word of God? You've got the writings of Buddha and Krishna, which again, no prophetic evaluation. So how do you know their source? How do you validate the legitimacy of their source? You don't have any way to say this is nothing more than ramblings of man. Whereas in the Bible, you do. In the Bible, you have God said this is going to happen, and it happens, and you said that you scratch your head because that's going to happen.
I think he is the one who said their imams going to come. They
yes.
To Jesus. That's the only thing. They say, we say Jesus is coming. They say, your guy is coming.
Yeah. So they have their parallel version of Jesus, and that's about the only thing I know. But there's nothing I've ever known of or ever heard of with respect to Islam that I said, yeah, this is actually unique enough to be true. You got something else to
with? Well, keep it simple. the Bible, did someone say that God wrote the Bible so that mankind could know him?
not specifically, but that's John said these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Lord of life in his name. I believe that we
And then when he went back, he was going to give the Holy Spirit to interpret the scripture. And he's going to, whatever Jesus tells him, he's going to.
Right. But Fred does draft up a little bit of a question, which is with all these religions out there, how do we validate from a more of an objective point of view that the Bible really is the Word of God as opposed to any of these other documents?
Scripture.
So,
particular fact, I don't remember the name. It says, I'm telling you these things now, so when they come true, you'll know that I spoke to them to you. I call him Josiah by name. Mm-hmm. Name came 200 years before he came, so he's going to tear down these altars. And that's what he did 200 years before. I'm calling King Cyrus by name before he was born. Maybe another couple of years, he's going to destroy Babylon, and that he did a couple of years later, and he's going to go through the two-leaf gate. And he was actually. What he did, so I guess those prophecies were markers that God said, I'm telling you these things so you believe my word. I mean, he sprinkled in there. And then, of course, Jesus coming in with hundreds of prophecies that he's going to be sacrificed between, criminals, he's going to be buried in a tomb.
Yeah. The fulfillment of prophecy is unique.
But if someone can't, if someone's rejecting certain parts of the Bible and they don't believe it, what they ought to do is compare all the scripture to scripture. You can't do that with Allah or any of the other guys. But if with ours, I think you can.
Right. But the question, which is sort of what we're getting down to, but this is great. This is what this class is all about, is the reality is how do you, what do you understand a Christian to be, and then what do you view the Bible to be? Right, and as you take those two pictures and you start combining them together, hopefully you'll come to the answer that to be a Christian doesn't mean that you have to accept everything in the Bible, but why wouldn't you? Right, if God was there, God did it, God said he did it, and God cannot lie, which is where we're going to get to some of that issue, why wouldn't you accept what he writes? Right? Because a lot of the stuff that is thrown out as being myth, well, we weren't there to view it. We have no basis by which to identify it as myth. The only reason that we identify it as myth is because either some scientist or some historian or somebody says it's myth, or because some of the scientists really don't like that doctrine. I disagree with that, and that's inapplicable for us today. But God is the one that, if God is considered as a Christian, if we consider the Bible as offered by God ultimately, well, he's not the one that took the pen, but he is the one that directed the writings. Then why shouldn't we accept it, even though it goes against what we believe? Right? That's ultimately where this question goes from. Because remember, when we looked at a Christian, one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I can commit myself to what Jesus taught without necessarily agreeing with everything he said. Doesn't mean it's consistent, but that doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. And the question is, from my perspective, is what I want to be is not just a Christian, but I want to become a consistent Christian.
I think a lot of times we have tied in traditions and whatever. So it's our ignorance of God's word. Not really believing in it. And you read it and you learn it. Then you grow and you become accepting of what God says, which is the word.
Yeah, and you get the question.
But just because I used to think inspire, it doesn't really mean like you think inspire like. So when you close, it doesn't mean releasing. Releasing something else. It means God breathed. So that's
It's not just a push, but it's actually the breath, very breath of God. Another guy here. Peter says a similar type thing when he talks about holy men of God were basically directed. To write this in many places in the Bible, you read, the Lord said, write this. Right. John 17.
after thy word, thy wish.
Okay. So this is, again, how do we view the Bible? As being true. Okay. As a Christian, we view the Bible as being the truth. It is a communication of what really happened. And so again, it's if what God says contradicts what I believe, as a Christian, understanding who God is, and the nature of God, who's wrong? What God said in His Word, or my understanding of what God said? My understanding is wrong. God is always right, because it is by nature a proclamation of truth. And if we look at the history, for example, of the Bible, in the various copies that we have, almost all of the differences between different copies of the same document are things like stone. Well, that's not really a change of anything. Change of word order. Jesus Christ, this is Christ Jesus, for example. Errors that are clearly copyist mistakes, where they write a line and then they copy the same line a second time. Right? Those ones, yeah, they didn't change anything. Right? And so that's in the upper 90% of the type of errors or differences that we find in the original, in the copies of the text. Now, again, we don't have the original autographs, but it does lend support to the authenticity of what we do have. So what's required to be a Christian? So, Romans 4, 2 through 5.
Chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. For Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof glory, not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
Okay. Now, Paul here is writing about Abraham, and about Abraham found salvation. Abraham found salvation.
I believe in God. Okay.
By believing God. Okay. And so notice what Paul does with verse 4. Right? He says, now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace and death. So now he's doing this. If you're working for your salvation, is it something that you have indebted God to? God owes you salvation, in other words. Pulling in verse 5, you're not working for your salvation, then your work is no longer, but believes on him to justify the ungodly, his faith is kind of righteousness. So it's salvation by faith he's talking about. Salvation by believing God. Not just believing in God, but by believing God. Because notice in verse 3, it says Abraham believed God. He didn't believe, just believe in the existence of God, but he believed God. God said this, I'm going to take God.
Okay. Kill your son Isaac, but he said earlier that Isaac was going to be the promised seed, so I don't know what else is going to happen, but I'm going to trust God.
Yeah.
And it says, he explains in Hebrews that he's going to God is going to raise him from the dead.
Yeah.
That could happen.
Yeah, he was committed to, well, God said it, so let's deal with it. Romans 10, 8 to 13, or 13.
But what saith the word is not even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Okay. So, to be a Christian, what do you have to do?
Call
upon the Lord. You have to commit yourself to him. That understanding what he's referring to there is You have to believe in your own sinful nature. And as a result of that, you justly deserve condemnation. And the only hope that you have to avoid condemnation is to cry out to the Lord that he might save you, might forgive you your sins, and rescue you from condemnation. And that's his reference to this. This is a summary of that. But that's what he's communicating in the book of Romans. Okay? And so we've got to communicate about the Lord Jesus. We've got to believe who he is. Now, notice Paul doesn't say anything in here that we have to believe all the scriptures. But he says that we have to believe God. We have to trust ourselves, to him. Okay?
So take a look at Colossians 1,
9-11.
For this cause we also, since today we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that he might walk worthy of the Lord and be all pleasing and fruitful. Every good work and increasing in all of God. Strengthen with all might, according to all glorious power, to all patience and all acceptance.
Okay. So in verse 10, he's talking about the high calling of Christians. This is what the goal is. What is he described as being the target, or what's the objective? Right. That's how he says it in Romans. But he says here just to walk worthy of the Lord. Worthy of being a reflection of him, of being a representation of him. Okay, but he also says that we are to be fruitful and do every good work. Well, how do we know what work is good? Right. So what God describes as being good work, we say that's what God wants and describes as good work. So for me to do good work, I have to do what he says is good work, not what I think is good work. And that's what the thing that we have to realize is that goodness, and I go to Luke 17:17 as a starting of that passage. It talks about goodness, where the man comes up and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, why do you call me good? There's nothing good but one, and that is God. So now we've got to set the bar. What is good work? Well, good work is God's work. How do I know what God's work is? You have to go to the scriptures. Okay. And the other calling that he says, that we increase in the knowledge of God. Well, how do I find out about God? The only legitimate source of finding out about God is the Bible. Right? I can talk to people about what God is, but now I'm getting their interpretation, their view of God, not God's view of God. And so to get God's view of God, I have to go talk to and communicate with God. Well, God gave us his word to communicate with us about who he is and what he's done. So we need to learn to trust God. What God said, that's what he meant. And so we have to deal with the fallout of that. So to be a consistent Christian, I think that's where we want to go to with this ultimately. Because I think what that says, you can be a Christian and reject part of the Bible, but how can you be a consistent Christian, which is boring? How do we view the Bible? Well, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which is probably not the top of our head.
Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall tread thy paths.
So, what does this tell us about being a consistent Christian?
Always consult God.
Right. We have to take God's word for things first. Because we can misinterpret, we can misunderstand things. God never will. And as a result of that, we take a look at what's going on in this world, and we say, well, how does God see this? How does God view what's going on here? And as a result of that, he will guide us into the understanding through his word, understanding what's going on. Because we can misunderstand. Like we're talking about with Genesis. Why am I so convinced that God created it in six, what we would classify 6 24-hour periods of time? Why am I convinced that God did that?
He said so.
Because he said so. Right? I have nothing in this world that could convince me that that's false. Because nobody was there but one, and that's God. Adam didn't even show up until day six. Could Adam have any knowledge of what happened before day six by his own experience? Mm-hmm. No. Only God does. And if God says he created in 6 days, mornings and evenings, then who am I to question God? So that's why I'm convinced that God created in 6 days, because he said so. If I wasn't there, and I don't know anyone else was there, to refute that. That's good, Joe. Oops, sorry, Joe.
Well, Joe.
I am wide, not free. I am so sorry.
Okay, Joe. Okay, I'll stay an extra version. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior.
Okay, so what do we know as a Christian trying to be consistent? What do we know about how we should view the Bible?
God cannot lie with his word, so he can't lie with something that is true.
Right. So because, as a Christian, we should not believe that the Bible is God's word, and God cannot lie, if I am saying that God is wrong, it's me that's wrong, not God. And I need to, as a result of that, which we'll look at in a few minutes, I need to adjust my thinking. I need to bring my thinking to be in agreement with God's thinking and not try to do the other way around. Which when I'm communicating, you know, although this part is myth, I'm actually saying God doesn't get it.
I just wanted to point the passage to the hope of eternal life and the Bible promise before the world began. I see what that image goes in hope of eternal life, which I think is what we all understand,
right.
As opposed to when you hear or when somebody does say, I guarantee you that you ask it. That's where I think perhaps part of the rub comes in with Christianity, like you said in prior classes, where there's kind of an arrogance of, I'm going, you're not. And really, in the Bible, it speaks of hopes of eternal life, and that you want to live accordingly and do the best you can in accordance with the Bible and its teaching, with the hope of eternal life, not with the guarantee that you're, you know, you've got your ETA, that's it.
Yeah. Right. And there are two different ways to understand hope. One is
corrected. Hope exists. Inspiration exists.
but there really are two ways to view hope. Right. There is an anticipatory hope. Now, if you go out and you get a job interview and you come home and say, you don't have to get the phone, the interviewer hope you get the job. That's an anticipatory hope. Right. The other kind of hope is an assured hope. That you know, you without question, that this is going to happen. And so it just hasn't happened yet. Right? And that's the kind of hope that Paul is talking about. Jesus phrases it in John 3:12. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so Jesus has told us from the beginning earthly things, in order that he may say, and you know those things I told you about out with out there? Right. And that's the concept of hope. It's like, these were guaranteed, boom, these are going to happen as well. And that's the type of hope that we're looking at. And so it is one of those things, we classify it in nuance, whatever, where there is different types of hope. There's like I said, there's an anticipatory hope, and then there's an assured hope. Right. Anticipatory hope for my wife is, well, on Tuesday when I go in, she anticipates a hope that I'm going to come home. I hope so. But the assured hope is that when I get there, I'm still going to love her carefully. That's something that she can trust in and know that's going to happen. And so we have to deal with those different kinds of hopes. Okay. Psalm 37, 2 through 5. Okay.
For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shall thou dwell in the land, and there shall be fed. Light thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass.
So, from being a standpoint of trying to be a consistent Christian, what is David, the writer of the psalm, what is he communicating out for us today? Trust in the Lord. Commit ourselves to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Take God at his word. He said, to right yourself in the Lord, one of the reasons that we can do that is because he's trustworthy. We find our delight in him and know that whatever he's going to bring about, whatever he's communicating, he'll bring about, he will bring about. And so we will find our delight in him. And as we look into what God has promised us, it's not a challenge to delight ourselves in him. Because in this world, as we've all seen, we have problems, we have turmoils, we have troubles. But the delight that we have in the Lord carries us beyond our troubles. To the point, you know what, we can see it into our troubles. Some of the end to our troubles, we may not care much. As far as control, but we look beyond. Some of our troubles may very well end in our death. But we know that that's not really the end. In fact, it's nothing more than the beginning. So to delight ourselves in him who has an eternal plan, rather than the things of this world, which is at best temporal, it's not a challenge for us to want to do that. It's the fighting of our desires that get in the way of doing what we ought to do. But again, the idea is, if God said, delight ourselves to it, because he's not going to lie. He's not going to deceive us. He's not going to lead us astray.
So they pursued hope for you give you 6:18-19.
Yeah, so Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. So God cannot lie, will not lie. You might have a strong consolation. You have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so that again is a picture of an assured hope, not a thin. It would sure be nice if we had. Which hope we have is an anchor. So this is an anchor that is, the hope is an anchor that holds you steadfast. So again, the concept of steady, assured, not wavering. Well, sure and steadfast, in which it is.
Does it really matter though whether it's
well you can go to heaven without I mean it doesn't extend to salvation, but we're told to be assured, but the people that can be doubting all their lives, it's their nature.
Well, I think to be honest, I think we all do. I mean, anybody that doesn't question his faith is either a fool or is lying to themselves, because there's a constant question of words and evidence. Again, like we talked about, it's holding steadfast. Stay with it, stick with the game here, and don't give up. And because with that, you have the hope of eternal life.
Right. And the reason that I would emphasize the assured hope issue is the reality that just because you blow it once doesn't mean it's over. Right. And that's a critical factor. A lot of people are convinced that because they have failed once, they're forever lost now.
Yeah. The thing is, for sure, you're not looking at yourself, you're looking at Jesus.
Right.
We're going to fail. We're going to stumble, sure. Whatever. And that's why they say that he's the anchor that's steadfast. If we're looking at ourselves, you're never going to get through that. And my hope is Jesus and himself.
And the difference is just, with respect to the assured hope versus the anticipatory hope, is an issue of confidence. Right? When we talk about eternal life, the confidence that we have is there. It's just not here yet. I do not waver in the understanding that I will be in the very presence of God someday. Not because of me, but because of Jesus. So that's the assured hope. I don't have to worry about what errors I could commit that would pass me away, because the hope I have is assured. It's there. And I may waver and question my own commitment at times, but I haven't in many years questioned the legitimacy of that commitment, the outcome of it. I can see myself and say, you know, yes, I've wavered, I've faltered, but I still know I'm going there. And that's because I choose to take God at His word. He said it. And so as a result of that, I'm going to trust it, even though I look at my own life and say, there's no way I deserve it. But He said it, so I'm going to cling to that. And that may be classified as a kind of anticipatory hope. But at the same time, I'm clinging to it as an assured hope. Right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And there is that constant struggle, right, with our own status and our own state of sinfulness, in which case we've got to deal with that. Now, as a consistent Christian, one more passage, and so Luke, may I go for us?
For the weapons of our warfare are not
carnal,
but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
So here is a consistent Christian. The idea is, what we do is we take our thoughts, and similar to what we read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, is we bring them in alignment with God's thoughts, with what God has said. Our thoughts that exalt ourselves above God, we need to submit them to God. Those things that enter into our mind that are contrary to God, we need to bring them in line with God. Because He's the one who knows Him from the beginning. He's the one who holds the truth. And as a result of that, as a consistent Christian, you've got to be looking at it, what does God say? And how do I understand what God has already said? So that we may be in agreement with God. Any other questions, comments? Great discussion. Enjoy it. That's right. Heavenly Father, we do so very much thank you for your grace and mercy, for the greatness of your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives. That in you, we have that assured hope of eternal life through faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.